Go back to our subject from this morning on praying with purpose from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto in prayer, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Praying with purpose, we have seen, first of all, that praying is for war, contextually, the armor. Prayer is not a piece of the armor. There's no figure for prayer in the soldier's armor. And so Paul uses the participle to connect us with verse 14, where it says, Stand therefore, having the armor on and praying. And so we need prayer as a means of standing against the wiles of the devil. We said this morning that the armor without prayer is like Luke Skywalker without the Force. He has no power, if you're familiar with that illustration. And then we looked at praying always. So all seasons of life, youth, middle age, old age, all employments of life, praying with all kinds of prayer, all prayer and supplication, every form of prayer, short prayers, long prayers, prayers in trouble, prayers in trials, prayers of thanksgiving and praise. And we looked at a list of prayers and the way we see people praying in the Bible and the way God answers prayer, sometimes different than what we thought, different than we expected. And yet God delights to hear prayer that's coming from the need of the heart and the soul. And then we began to look at praying in the Spirit, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And as we said, that doesn't mean a unique prayer, a special prayer, praying in tongues as they did in the New Testament early church, but praying always, we want to pray in the Spirit. We began to look in Scripture the references we see to prayer related to the Spirit. And so we want to continue there and look at two more in relation to the Spirit. And if you didn't take good notes and you need me to review that, the first one was praying for the presence of the Spirit. As Jesus said, ask for the Holy Spirit and He'll be given. And we looked at what that meant in Luke 11. Praying with the Spirit's priority. What's His priority? If I'm praying out of sync with His priority, how is it that I'm praying in the Spirit? We looked at Paul in verse 19 that his priority was not out of prison, although I think he would have gone had they said, "You're free, Paul." He wouldn't have said, "I think I like it here. I'll stay." He would have left. Wasn't for good counsel legally, wasn't for a fair judge. He may have prayed all that. The priority, praying in the Spirit, is that God would bless him to open his mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. And we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the Spirit. We're talking about the Spirit. We're talking about his mission in John 16 to glorify the Son. So his priority is to glorify the Son. That should be our priority in all the ways that we pray. That should be at the top. That is priority. And then we looked at praying with the Spirit's lead, and that we're not to regard iniquity in our hearts, not to cherish it, treasure it, hang on to it, but in confessing it and fighting against it with the armor, fighting against the fiery darts of the wicked one, then we find that we're being led by the Spirit in prayer because we are confessing it, we're owning it, we're acknowledging it to God and through Jesus our Savior. Now, the next one is praying with the Spirit's word. Now you can see this right in the text, the connection, because right after the sword of the Spirit, you have praying in the Spirit. That's the same Spirit. It's a big S in my Bible. Praying in the Spirit could mean also our spirits engaged in prayer, because if we're only worshiping and praying with the lips and with the mouth, but the heart is far from God, we know what Jesus says about that. It's vain worship. That's vain prayer. And so it could be little s Spirit, but capital S, take the translators to mean it's the big Spirit, so to speak. It's the Holy Spirit. So it's the sword of His Spirit, the Spirit of God, and then it's praying in the Spirit. So what's the connection with praying and the Word? Now, if you look back at Ephesians chapter 2, we see the connection with the Word and the Spirit. Prayer is not mentioned, but building that the Spirit does in local assemblies in verse 20 of chapter 2. The church there are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So that foundation is the writing of the apostles and writings of the prophets by inspiration, giving us the New Testament word today. So the church is built on that foundation, in whom, that is in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So from the foundation, we start building. And this building is a building framing together of all the gifts and the people in the local assembly. It's growing for a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in whom, in the Lord, in whom ye also, church at Ephesus and at Heritage, ye also are being builded together for an habitation, a dwelling of God through the Spirit, in the Spirit, by the Spirit, instrumentality. So if this building is going up by the Spirit so that God would inhabit this dwelling, not physically, but spiritually, then how does the foundation of the apostles and prophets play into that? The Spirit is using His Word to build. It's His Word, that's the sword, and therefore it's His Word that in some way we're praying with. We're praying in the Spirit. Now, the only other time this expression is used in the book of Jude, I want to turn there, where we'll see how Jude makes the connection also with the Word and praying in the Holy Spirit, and how we should relate the Word to praying, and how we should view the Word in relation to praying. And Jude says it this way in verse 19 of his short epistle, "These be they," that's the false teachers, "those that crept in unawares by stealth, they crept into the church. They were men of old ordained to this condemnation." So that's a stark, vivid, candid expression of these men where it says, "These be they," in verse 19. That's who he's referring to. "These be they who separate themselves," they're dividers, they're sensual, they're natural, they're animalistic in terms of their appetite. What they're after is something sensual in their appetite rather than spiritual, and they don't have the Spirit. That simply means unsaved, condemned men who crept in and now somehow they became teachers, and they're trying to push themselves off as teachers of God. These are the false workers. These are the false apostles of the devil himself. That's what he wants. He'd love to infiltrate Christianity, and he has, and he does, as the apostles say, with his teachers and preachers that are distorting the Word of God. So they're sensual. They don't have the Spirit. But you, here's the contrast, verse 20, "you, beloved," meaning beloved of the Lord, beloved of Jude, "building up yourselves on your most holy faith," first participle, second one, "praying in the Holy Ghost," there's the expression that Jude uses, like Paul, praying in the Spirit is the same as praying in the Holy Ghost. "Keep yourselves in the love of God," third participle, "looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." So you can see clearly that the participles are designed by Jude to tell us this is how you keep yourselves in the love of God. You must be building, praying, looking. But the specific one we're looking at is praying in the Holy Ghost. So the first thing is, why, Jude, do we pray in the Holy Ghost? Because in some way, that's connected with keeping. The word keep means to preserve or to guard yourselves in the love of God. Now, it's interesting, in verse 1, Jude uses the same Greek word with an English translation, preserved in Christ Jesus. Jude is writing to those, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved, guarded, kept, keep in Jesus Christ, and they're called. So the calling ensures the preservation, ensures eternal glory. Whenever somebody's called, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's not going to change his mind. So the called of God make it to glory because they're kept. They're preserved. But Jude says, you keep. You preserve yourself. Now we're starting to see what prayer is about. God decisively preserves, He keeps in Christ Jesus. You keep yourself in the love of God. Now add to that verse 24. "Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling," that's a different Greek word, but it's the same concept here, keep. "Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling," and that's not you, and that's not me, that's God, that's Jesus Christ, "and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory," that's the Christ that were preserved in with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever. So this person that's keeping, he's able to keep, which means he will. What kind of comfort is that? Well, God could keep you, but he may not. You know, you just might not make it. No, he's able to keep you from falling, which doesn't mean you don't ever fall into sin. That's not what it means. He means he's going to keep you from falling forever, completely, totally, finally. You will not fall finally, totally, forever, because you're preserved in verse 1 and you're kept in verse 24. Now, how does verse 20 relate? You keep. Because the means of God's keeping is building, praying, looking, hoping. Faith and hope, and now praying. In all Christian circles, sometimes the idea that I think Jude is countering is the idea that preservation means there is no relationship with Jesus whatsoever. There's no dynamic relationship. By dynamic, I don't mean like a dynamic kind of speaker. It just means living. False teachers will bring into Christian circles the idea that you're preserved without a living relationship by faith in Jesus. Jesus denies it himself. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish." What does that mean? When they start following by faith, they don't stop trusting, hoping in Jesus. Why? Because he's keeping them, preserving them in his hand. Relationally, see, the sheep have a relationship. Why? Because election and predestination of God means he's going to bring them into relationship. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me, draw him. Which means that's what God's going to do. He's going to draw them. And when he draws them, his drawing power will never be withheld. It will keep. It will preserve. Notwithstanding sin. Notwithstanding falling. Psalm 37, though he fall, yet the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. Though he fall, presupposes what? Happens, can happen, not good, sin. Though he fall, the Lord upholds him. With what? He keeps him in his hand. So it's living. It's relational. And that's what Jude is teaching here, because some have crept in, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, lewdness, sensuality, perversion. Grace turned to lasciviousness. Who did that? These ungodly men of old, ordained to this condemnation, crept in and they started taking grace, something we love, something we teach, and turning it as an occasion to sin. Why? Because if you're preserved, it doesn't matter what you do. You don't have any relationship with Jesus. You just go to heaven. So just go be in the world. Do what you want. Live. And don't be holy. Wrong. That's the issue here. So that's why we need prayer. Is because it's somehow praying in the Holy Spirit is helping us stay in the love of God all the while we know God is the decisive keeper. He's going to keep us. And the means of keeping is there's active relationship, that he keeps drawing, he keeps chastening, he keeps coming. He's the one sustaining. See? So we're talking about assurance here, aren't we? What is the assurance that I'm kept from falling and I'm going to be presented before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy? Trusting, hoping, praying. See? Those aren't the cause, you understand. But this is how God preserves his children. That's what Jude is teaching. So, the why of praying is that we need to guard ourselves in the love of God, all the while knowing that God is guarding us. So those two come together and they don't contradict one another. So how do we do that? Now, how do we pray in the Spirit? Well, as soon as you hear the word keep and the command to keep, you should then say, how can I possibly keep myself? And now we see the attitude of praying in the Holy Spirit. You see, when we're praying to God, we know that when we're building ourselves on our most holy faith, we go to the Bible and it just keeps telling us all these things to do. It commands us and it commands us and it commands us. And we look at it and say, I can't do it. So then we're praying because we're saying, whatever you grant, God, Whatever you command to us to do, grant the grace to do it. You see, that's how God preserves us. Praying in the Holy Spirit means when we go to the Word of God and we see what God demands, we know that what God demands in ourselves we cannot do, but by the Holy Spirit. So praying in the Holy Spirit by the Word means we're going to ask God to grant us by His grace to keep us, influence us, help us to send supplies of grace to do what He commands, because without Him, Jesus said, we can't do anything. So there's the attitude of praying in the Holy Spirit when we approach the Word of God, is that, beloved, when we go to the Word of God, we need to see something more than rules, standards, regulations. That's dangerous. Here's a rule, do it. Here's a standard, keep it. Here's a precept, go for it. Say, preacher, you sound like you're trying to say not to obey God's Word. No, I'm not. We're talking about the spirit of obedience and the attitude. See, if you find a precept that needs to be done, what do? You start praying in the Holy Ghost. Because if you don't, what are you saying? I can keep the rule. I can do the standard. I can keep the precept. And you've heard me say before, we just go to the book of Proverbs and finding all these rules, say, hey, let's start doing it. Fine. But you're not praying in the Holy Spirit unless you're saying, God, I'm like a little child. I can't do anything. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 18, unless you become as a little child and be converted, you don't enter the kingdom. But what does a little child do? He just cries out, feed me, help me, clothe me. Little child, I understand that. Carry me, give me something, help me. That's what Jesus says the attitude of the kingdom is. We're dependent upon God. And so when we're praying in the Holy Ghost, and we're building ourselves, and God says, keep yourself in the love of God. We know we need to pray, God, keep us, help us, give me strength, give me the Holy Spirit, help me to do what the Word says. I need your grace. I need Jesus to do it. Now you're praying in the Holy Ghost because you understand God is the decisive keeping one. And then to obey this command, you need all the resources of heaven. Second, we're praying for illumination. If you're going to keep yourself in the love of God, you've got to see the love of God. And where are you going to see it? In the Word. That's why Jude says, contend for the faith once delivered to the saints in verse 3. Contending for it doesn't mean we start fighting with people over it. It means we're contending to preserve the faith of the apostles and the prophets that was just one time delivered, not multiple times. Now, some people suggest it just keeps getting delivered. It's transferred from generation to generation, but it's once delivered, deposited through the apostles' pen and the prophets' pen for us today. When we contend for it, it's because that faith is the means of seeing the love of God. How else would you know it? You say, well, I've heard about the cross. Where did you get that message? Well, you weren't there to see it historically. It's in the Word. And so when we're praying in the Holy Ghost and building on our most holy faith, we're taking that Word to build on. We're asking God to help us to do what the Word commands. And then we want to go to the Word and see Jesus and be illuminated, not with regard to rules, but with regard to the rule giver, Jesus Himself. So we need to see the love of God in the Scripture. And so that's what we're praying in relation to Scripture. We're praying, Lord, open mine eyes, Psalm 119. That I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now that's David praying for his eyes to be opened. He's praying in the Holy Spirit. He knows the law. He's read the law. He knows what God has said. But now he says, Lord, I need you to open mine eyes. Not that I can see some law that just condemns me, but I can see the lawgiver satisfying the law on my behalf. And what does that do? Love. I mean, isn't that what you love about the gospel? Jesus kept the law by becoming a transgressor for us. He was bruised for our transgressions, and the transgressor goes free. That's love. That's what we love about the message of the gospel and the Word of God. And so we're praying in the Holy Spirit, building ourselves on faith and looking for Jesus. We're asking the Holy Spirit, you've got to show me the love of God. I need to see it. I need to be filled with wonder over it. And that's going to help keep you there, right? That's what we need to see. And then we need to see it in the sense of saturating ourselves with it. If we don't know the Word of God, how can we pray in the Spirit in relation to it? You see, the Word of God is going to help us in our prayers not to pray things that are just really off sync with God's Word. We're building and we're praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, how many times have you heard somebody say, this is just the most extreme one I can think of, says, you know, me and my boyfriend have decided to engage in this activity. We're not married, but we prayed about it. But they're not praying in the Spirit because they don't know what the Word says, right? Now, that was an easy one. It should be an easy one, but it's not so easy for professed Christians today, because how many people say that very thing? How many people today are saying, well, you know, if you just love somebody and you're in a monogamous relationship, it doesn't matter if it's man to man, woman to woman. Now, Christians are saying that. Professed Christians are saying that. They're not praying in the Holy Spirit at all because they don't know what the Word says. They're twisting and distorting the Word of God, and they're turning grace into lasciviousness. Grace of God into license. Grace of God into lewdness. And they're distorting the Word of God. And so, to guard yourself in the love of God, you've got to pray in the Holy Spirit. And so, saturating yourself with the sword of the Spirit is going to help you pray the will of God. You'll know, I think I'm on solid ground here, you'll know not to pray for God to bless you to win the lottery. See? Because they that will be rich fall in the snare and temptation of the devil. Now, the people I see, you know, typically pay the lottery because they want to be rich. And so God says, if you want to be rich, if you will it to be rich, you're going to fall into temptation and snare of the devil. So you don't need to pray that prayer. And so over and over, when we saturate ourselves with the Word of God and the will of God, we're praying in the Holy Ghost, because now we're being shaped by the Spirit's Word, and we should start praying then in ways that we know God will answer, in ways that we know God will not. Somebody says, I'm just praying that God will get me out of this marriage. You're not praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, unless you have biblical grounds, which there's very, very few in the Bible, one in particular, maybe two that we can think of. If you're saying, this is, you know, I'm just not enjoying this marriage, I'm just praying God would get me out of this marriage, you're not praying in the Holy Spirit, because your prayer is not being shaped by the Word of God. You see how practical that is. And so Jude says, praying in the Holy Ghost, guard yourself in the love of God, because God is guarding you, Jesus is preserving you, and the means that God is doing, the assurance we have of being guarded, is that we're building, praying in the Holy Spirit, honoring His Word, and seeking to get shaped by it, so that we're not praying things like the James 4 person then again prays. The hypocrisy, the double-minded man. How does he pray? He prays to consume it upon his lust. See, if he would be shaped by the Word, if he would be in the Word, he would know how to pray in a way that's not amiss, not meaning that we always know exactly what to pray. But if you're just praying to consume it upon your own lust, well, we know clearly that God says that's a wrong kind of prayer. So, the Word of God and praying in the Spirit means that the Word of God is shaping our prayers, giving shape to it. That doesn't mean all the problems are solved with prayer and what to pray, but now I'm going to the Word and I'm starting to understand how the Spirit wants me to pray, and I'm being shaped by it. And then lastly, under this heading, we pray in the Spirit when we pray with the Spirit's groanings, Romans chapter 8. Now, I just picked out a few places where prayer is associated with the Spirit, to try to see what it means to pray in the Spirit, although the exact phrase is not used. Only in Jude we saw it. But to pray in the Spirit must be related then to the groaning of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. So this is what Paul writes there. Likewise, the Spirit of God, also helpeth our infirmities or our weaknesses, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So the subject is prayer, and it's praying in relation to the Spirit. So this is not a unique prayer, not a special prayer in terms of what Paul's saying, but praying in the Spirit. So what does he say further? But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, sighs deep within, which cannot be uttered or expressed. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he, that's the Spirit of God, the one that's searching the hearts is God the Father. He knows the mind of the Spirit, because He, the Spirit, is making intercession for the saints. That's you, if you're a believer, according to the will of God. Likewise refers to what Paul has been saying about groaning throughout this chapter. The whole creation groans. The children of God groan, waiting for the adoption to wit. And now the Spirit is groaning in some way. He's groaning by means of prayer. And that means of prayer is not just his prayer, it's our prayer together. The word helpeth means to come together with to help. So there's a uniting going on here, coming together here. So the Spirit's not over here doing something and we're here. It's a coming together. It's a taking hold of, a uniting together to help our infirmities. Our weakness is that word translated. It can mean sickness, disease, or just weakness. Now, in the present context, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, means the infirmities relate to the weaknesses of suffering. And the suffering there is just broad, groaning under suffering and the groaning of creation and just all that we're subjected to in the vanity that the creation's been subjected to, and just the kinds of groanings that we could experience just by living in a sin-cursed world. So that's a broad kind of suffering that Paul talks about. So likewise, similarly in these groanings, the Spirit is also groaning in some way to help us, to take hold of us and help us in prayer. Now note also that the issue is not how to pray or a lack of prayer. There's prayer going on here within us and the Spirit, but it's a problem with knowing what we should pray for as we ought. What to pray for, particularly in times of infirmities and maybe beyond those times. You ever find it a struggle to know exactly what to pray? Now, the Bible teaches us how to pray, but in certain contexts, circumstances and conditions, particularly infirmities, you know, what do I pray here? And I think the infirmity means you're so overwhelmed, you're in such grief and trouble and trial that it's just hard to get the words just to go past the top of your head. So the issue is not that you don't want to pray, and not even that you're not trying to pray. It's what to pray for as we ought. Now here comes the Spirit to help us in this condition. The Spirit itself is making intercession, that is to God, for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now the groanings are not just his groanings, they're our groanings. He's groaning in our groanings. Now think of it like this when it comes to groanings and being overwhelmed with infirmities, like a time when you're sick. And maybe it's a kind of sickness that you can still function, but your just head is just like a brick or maybe 10 of them. And you just can't think clearly and you're in a fog. And you know you need something. And you know where to find the remedy. But you just groan over trying to find the right one as you ought. So you go to the medicine cabinet, and over the years you have amassed like an arsenal of over-the-counter medicines. You know, if you've lived any length of time, you just keep them past expiration dates. I mean, all kinds of things. And, you know, these companies today make it confusing because they want to mimic the national brand. They put their name on it and then the ending of the national brand, you know. Like if it's Claritin, they'll put 10 on it, but it'll be their pharmacy, their name. And so you got all these similar drugs, similar over-the-counter medicine. So you go to the medicine cabinet, you know, there's something in here that'll help me. I just don't know what it is as I ought to know. And you're just in a fog. And so you pick one off and you start to read warnings, uses, and all of a sudden, okay, and you look, well, that one seems similar. You pick that up and there's all this array of medicine. And so you know where the remedy is. You want the remedy. You know how to find it, but you just don't know how to get the right one as you ought. And then husbands, you know what you do next. You say, honey, could you help me? God, you know, it's a man cold, they call it. Could you come in here and help me? So she comes in with you to help you, maybe more than we should be helped. You know, that print is so small. Sometimes I just can't read. Could you read this? And so I know where the remedy is. I know I need the help. And it's all in front of me. Could you come help me? Could you come in together with me and help me? And so here the Spirit comes like that. And as I'm groaning, looking at all the medicine, The wife comes in, and with me, she's going to help find the remedy. I wish I could say it's the other way around, but usually it's not. Usually, you know, the wife is usually more skilled in that department than men. But that's the picture of the Spirit here in our groaning. So he is making intercession because he's moving, he's guiding, he's influencing the very groanings that we are expressing to God. Why would the Spirit need to groan before God? He knows the mind of God. They know the mind of each other. If he wants to communicate with God, he just simply talks. You know, however they communicate, don't groan. The groanings are our groanings, but they're influenced by him. And that's how he's helping us. So the groanings, the sigh, when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the promptings of the Spirit, even in prayer, when you get distracted and maybe you get back on target, he's like a teleprompter at times. You just get off track and there he is to move and influence. The Spirit is within us. And I can't explain how this happens and how he does it. But here, he does make intercession. He does it with groanings. The groanings he doesn't need to do, but there are groanings in the grief and in the overwhelming sorrow and in the infirmity and the weakness. We want to pray in the Spirit. So we need to know the Spirit is going to help our infirmities. And so we should not belittle even groaning to God. Now, somebody's going to say, well, should we start groaning instead of praying? No, but in this context, when all you can do is groan, the Spirit is moving you to groan, and he's interceding for us according to the will of God. And Paul says it's with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now, have you ever picked up someone else's one-year-old and started holding them? And before long, they just start uttering things. You don't have a clue what they're saying. You know, and you clearly know he wants something, and I can't figure out what it is. I'm trying to read his lips, but he's not saying anything. He's just groaning and moaning and murmuring and just keeps coming out. And all of a sudden, either the father or mother and come up and say, well, this is what he wants. How'd you know? You've had that experience probably if you're a parent. You learn and you know what they want. And so the Spirit who's influencing these groanings, he knows what is the will of God, and God the Father, who searches your heart, he knows what is at the root of the groaning because it's his Spirit that's influencing you to groan. When you're I just don't know what to pray for, Lord, just help me, and you're just groaning out to God. Why do we need this? I mean, if you ask me, say, do you think that we would need to groan like this? And maybe we'd think, well, it seems kind of unusual. But you see, the reason we need it is because we find in the Bible that we know we have the confidence in God when we ask according to his will. And here I am, I can't even ask according to his will. I don't even know what to pray for. I'm just groaning. But the Spirit, who knows the will of God, is influencing you to groan. He knows what that groaning means. It's from him. And then he takes it. He shapes it. It brings it to God according to God's will. So God is answering the very groaning and at the root of the groaning because God answers only according to his will. You see the confidence that God is giving us even in times because the Spirit is not working independent of our experience. Sometimes we think it's mechanical. You know, I'm feeling miserable. I'm so down, but, you know, I need to act like something that I'm not. I need to act like I'm really not weak when I am, and so I should just overcome this groaning and speak very eloquently and thoughtfully. The Spirit works through our experience. We're down, we're weak, and he's working through those groanings, and he's making intercession for the saints according to the will of God, because God only answers prayers and groanings that are in accordance with his will. So even the groanings get answered. We don't know what to pray for as we ought. So all of that is designed to encourage you, beloved. Do you ever have times when you don't know what to pray for? And you're so overwhelmed. You're so down that you just groan like Jesus did when he saw the man and he said, Ephphatha, be thou open. Before that, he just groaned. He groaned inwardly. I think that was a groaning in relation to the man, in relation to God. And what about the children of Israel? Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is recounting their history, God said, the groanings of the children of Israel have come up before me, and I'm come to deliver. He's going to answer the groaning. just at the right time. The groanings happened just at the right time, Exodus chapter 3. And then when they groaned, he heard, he answered, and he came. They were so burdened by the taskmasters, so burdened by the oppression and the slavery and the bondage, all they could do was groan. God heard it. As an example of how the Spirit is producing groanings within us, that God answers in His timing according to His will. So be encouraged even when you don't know what to pray for. And again, the issue here is not that there was a lack of prayer. These groanings come. We want to pray. We know we should pray. We delight in prayer, but we just can't seem to get the words. The Spirit of God is there to help us. And when you pray in the Spirit, you can expect the Spirit, our permanent helper, our present helper, to be there with groanings according to the will of God. Isn't that encouraging, beloved?
Amen.
Encouraging. So now let's look at the last portion of this text in Ephesians chapter 6, where now Paul says, watching. We're praying in the Spirit, now we're praying with watching. What are we watching for? Watching thereunto, in prayer somehow, we're to be watching with all perseverance. This is the third time he's used a reference to the word all, always all. All perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's comprehensive. All saints. Watching means to stay alert. Now, certainly you can see the connection with a soldier. You know, a soldier that's asleep is in trouble. Everybody's in trouble. A soldier that's not alert, a soldier that's not ready, a soldier that's not watching, is a soldier that's going to be ambushed, that's going to not be able to fulfill his duty at the post in the battle. And so this prayer includes a kind of watching, always a praying and a watching in a way that Paul calls perseverance, which means you stay with it, you continue with it. The soldier must stay in the battle. He must stay with it. We must keep communicating with God. We must keep the radio open. We must keep going to God in prayer, watching with all perseverance and continuing. So I group those two together, the watching and the perseverance, and I give you a couple of scriptures. We can see what the Bible means when it says watching. Of course, watching is in reference, first of all, to the wiles of the devil, but secondly, it's to the whole platoon, because it's for all the saints. Now, your prayers can extend very large here, all the saints, but I think Paul means, first of all, to the verse 2 of chapter 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to all the saints. So here you got this platoon. I hope I didn't check with my military advisors before I used certain words. Brigade, platoon, I think you know what I'm talking about, even if I'm off. This regiment, this group, this people together, they're in the same foxholes, the trenches together. That's the saints at Ephesus. So Paul says, watching and persevering in watching with supplications for all the saints. And so now we're not only watching ourselves, there's a watch we're doing with one another and for one another. It's like the soldier who has a strong bond with another soldier because he's always there to watch his back, as the expression goes. It means he's watching over. He's in it together. Well, while there's a larger camaraderie we have with all the saints and all the Christians on the planet, yet we start with all the saints at Ephesus or all the saints at Heritage. And each local assembly then starts there and moves out from there. There's our first line of obligation, the household of faith. And so we are to be watching with all perseverance as it relates to the saints. So look at Luke 21, and we'll look at how Jesus uses the word watching, and then we'll look at one expression with the word perseverance, and then close out tonight. Luke 21 is the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus, concluding his words, he spake a parable unto them in verse 29 concerning the fig tree. And he draws this conclusion in verse 36 of Luke 21. Watch ye therefore and pray always. So watch, therefore, based on what he said, and pray always, which is the perseverance part. Keep watching, keep praying, so that, here's the upshot, you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, one thing about the Olivet Discourse that all agree is that Jesus is talking specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Not one stone should be left upon another in the temple. That came to pass. And so Jesus is talking about things that would come to pass prior to and leading up to his coming as it relates to 70 AD. But there's language here that points to a future coming. Okay, so often in the Bible where you see a temporal destruction, a temporal judgment of God, it can be like a preview of something coming at the end, an eternal kind of judgment. And we find that here. Now you say, now how can you show me, because the language, you can clearly see the language if you read this chapter concerning the abomination of desolation and destruction of Jerusalem. Where would we put our finger on a verse that would tell us it's like a preview for something else? Verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. 70 AD, it happened. Now look at the future. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now when you go to Romans 11, Paul refers to the fullness of the Gentiles, and then all Israel shall be saved. Now I don't take that to mean the temple will be rebuilt and that sacrificial worship will once again happen. Because if Jesus destroyed all that in 70 AD, he destroyed all types and shadows, why again would he build the very thing that's pointing to him? I think what it means in Romans 11 here is that there's coming a future time where the people of Israel individually will turn to the deliverer out of Mount Zion. And you can read that in Romans 11, 25 through 27. And so then after this fullness, all Israel shall be saved. In other words, there'll be people among the Israelites that will come to faith in Christ. So, destruction of Jerusalem, yes, but a preview to something that's coming in the future. Like a movie preview, right? When you get a preview, you just get snippets and clips and snippets and clips about something that's coming. Here, Jesus decisively talking about 70 AD, but he gives us language because temporal judgment is pointing to something eternal. Let me give you one more example. In Jude, where we read, Sodom and Gomorrah was a temporal judgment of God. But Jude says it's an example of eternal judgment. It's like a little preview. If you want to know something about the destruction of the wrath of God forever, you go back and you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jude says that's an example of suffering the vengeance of God forever. So preview, temporal, looking to something eternal. Why did I say all that? Because now we can look at verse 36, not only in the temporal, but also in the coming of Jesus Christ in the future. So once again, look at verse 36, and we see what does Jesus mean when he says, watch and pray. And Paul says, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Here Jesus says that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man. Now by escaping, he doesn't mean that the Christians in that day were going to escape everything that he was predicting. Because he said you're going to be persecuted. You're going to have tribulation before 70 AD. And it happened. So escaping doesn't mean you go around it. It means you go through it here. You go through it and you stand before the Son of Man. Accounted worthy doesn't mean that these people have earned the right to stand before the Son of Man, either in the temporal sense or the eternal. It means to be accounted worthy, you must count something worthy. When this word is used four times in the Bible, it is contrasting a condition of being counted worthy because the disciples saw something that was greater in worth. And so when we're watching and we're praying, it's going to help us see something greater in worth and then help us to escape something that we've got to go through, namely trials and persecution. And we know that that's part of the Christian's life. So what are we escaping? Verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare or a trap shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore. Watch. See, that expression in 34 just means worldliness. Overcharge means overweighed with dissipation, drunkenness or intoxication, not just the literal kind, but an intoxication with this world. And then the cares of this life, when Jesus speaks of this in the parable of the soils or the sower, he says, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things come in and choke the word and they become unfruitful. So it's being drawn out into the world. It's becoming unaware of the coming day of the Son of Man, either 70 AD or in the future, his second coming. And so the watching and the praying is helping us to go through the trials and tribulation in a way that honors Jesus, because he's the one that's worthy, in a way that we have the strength to go through it. Again, we have an assurance text. How will I know that I have been accounted worthy by the Son of God to stand before him in the day of judgment? He kept me by faith. He kept me by hope. And he kept me with a spiritual watching, you see. So this watching now is not just a watching that I personally do of myself. That's part of that. But now we're all watching, right? We're watching. We're exhorting, lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, the cares of this life, dissipation and intoxication. We're praying now. Do you know somebody that's drawn into that? Is there anybody you know that's being pulled away, who's professed to be a Christian, but they are being overcharged? They're not watching. They're moving out away from God. We're to watch with all perseverance for all the saints. See, now we're going out to an issue of unity, an issue of responsibility in the body, which is always an issue of the Spirit, because he's the Spirit of unity. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father is over all and in you all and above all. One Savior. And so we have an obligation to one another to watch and to pray, because in the battle, if somebody goes down, what do they do in military battle? They come back and get them. They carry them on their shoulders. They rescue them. I mean, they risk their lives to do so. So Paul says, now we're watching with all perseverance for all the saints. So now it embraces a kind of praying and a watching that we do for one another. So we should constantly have one another on our prayer list. Not only when we see something creeping in, but when we see saints doing well. Paul often prayed for the saints when they were doing well, that they would keep doing well. And by that means, we're watching, we're praying, we're watching with all perseverance. We continue. You know? So you can just grab a membership list and just go down it, you know. Pick somebody, you know, it's kind of, that may be a lengthy prayer. So, well, I get a couple of people today, I'll go to a couple of people tomorrow. Or who's struggling? Who's told me they're struggling? See, in churches, we want to create an environment where people can share that they're struggling. I'm hurting. I'm not doing well. I feel like the world's encroaching. I feel so worldly. I need help. Let's pray. I'm praying for you. See, we're praying in the Spirit now, right? We're watching. You know, sometimes I wonder if we come in here and people are dancing down the middle of the aisle. It's like, is anybody hurting here? You know, says, well, I was hurting, but I know I'm supposed to start dancing when the music plays, so let's just start hopping. I'm not condemning people. You understand. It's just, we need to be real. I understand that there's boundaries and parameters on that, but is there someone you can share with? Someone who lets you know, I just got to tell you, I'm having a real struggle in my marriage. I'll tell you, I'm having a struggle with this child. I'm having a struggle with my parents or whatever it is. We're sharing. Because then that person can pray and maybe tell you, well, the real struggle is really not your parents, maybe you, see? We're using the Word of God, praying in the Spirit, and that what we're doing is we're watching over one another so that we may have the strength to go through the trials and the troubles. Because the devil and the rulers of darkness use that. He wants to destroy us with that. Whether it's great positive increase in the world or great struggle and trial, he uses whatever means he can to throw fiery darts. And so now we're watching in the platoon, in the unit together, we're watching and persevering. And then the next one is Romans 12:12. And this will be my last one for the evening. I don't know where I am with time. Paul would use the word instant for the same word for perseverance. Somebody points out that's the only time the English word perseverance is used in the Bible, but forms of the word, the Greek word, is used multiple times. Romans 12:12 is one of those. So Paul says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, continuing perseveringly, adhering to, staying with it, sticking with it in prayer, So what's the relationship? We know that hope produces joy from Hebrews 3, the rejoicing of hope. So if I was to create two pyramids before your minds here, I'd put hope at the top and I have joy at this corner because hope produces joy. But hope also produces patience. And that's the next statement in Paul's triad there. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. You got hope produces joy. Hope produces patience. Thessalonians 1:3. Your patience of hope. So we're hoping in God, it's producing a joy, and that root of endurance, that root of patience is a hope that produces joy. So this triad is working together to keep us running, keep us enduring. But tribulation also produces patience. I'm in the other triangle now. So we've got tribulation up here, hope up here, joy, hope, patience, tribulation, because Romans 5 says, tribulation worketh patience only when there's hope. Hope, patience, tribulation. Tribulation does not produce patience in and of itself. The tribulation is used by God to cause us to hope more in Him. So now you've got a connection with hope, patience, and tribulation. Now prayer. There's our triad. There's our triangles, and they're connected. So how does prayer work? Well, because when tribulation comes, we must all admit, I'm not so joyful. I'm just not. Can I say that to you and just admit it right now? I'm just everything but, call it spiritual joy, call it whatever kind of joy you want. I'm not there. Tribulation is not producing endurance in me. I just want to quit. I just want to quit. Sort of, I'm turning in on myself, right? I need prayer now. Continuing instant. Persevere. Because I've got to call on God. I've got to be real with God. I've got to bring it to God and say, God, you know, I know I'm just hating this right now. And I know I need to change, but I need you to help me. I know in this tribulation, you want me to endure from hope and from joy, but I just can't even see in front of my face. I can't even see the resurrection. I need your help. And so prayer comes in. We're watching. We're continuing for all saints. And we're praying for each other in that way. And we have to pray and go to God that way. That's what the psalmist does in Psalm 119. He says, oh, forsake me not utterly. How does he feel? Like he's just being forsaken. He would say, quicken me according to thy word in Psalm 119. Let me just read one or two of those so we can see how the psalmist is going to watch and pray, and he's going to stick with it because he knows he's susceptible to not being joyful and not enduring and losing hope. And so he needs God and he needs his help. And so he's going to call out to God. Psalm 119, verse 25, first of all, my soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word. He's just in the dirt. He's in the dust. Quicken me means revive, restore, renew, repair, help. I'm just in the dust. I'm just sticking to the dust. I have declared my ways and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. My soul melteth for heaviness. That doesn't sound like a man that's on the mountaintop and enduring. Now he's enduring because he's bringing prayer in and he's pleading with God. He continues with it because he knows how susceptible he is to everything but a hope that produces joy and a hope that produces perseverance in tribulation. That's why we must persevere in prayer. I'm cleaving to the dust. I'm in such heaviness, God. I'm melting. See, sometimes we read the Bible and think that we can't mourn and we can't go to God unless we first get joyful. No, we're going to God because we're not. And we know that God commands us to be joyful in Him. And so we go and says, God, I need you. I'm not. I just feel worldly. I feel like I can't pray. I feel like there's no fruit in my life. I want to love people. And I feel like I'm just self-loving. So I'm asking you, God, again, to give me the Holy Spirit to help me to do what I cannot do without you. And then God comes because He delights in prayer and He's going to sustain. He's going to help. We need to trust Him. And then again in Psalm 43, where the psalmist just cries out and he knows he's far from the sanctuary. He knows he needs to be close to the sanctuary. He knows he's disquieted and that he needs to be joyful. So what does he say in Psalm 43? Verse 2, for thou art the God of my strength. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? So he brings his mourning to God and he says, why am I mourning? But he takes that to God. He says, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Illuminate me with truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto the holy hill and to thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God and to God my exceeding joy. He's not there. He's mourning. He's in heaviness. And so he's saying, God, I need light. I need truth. He's staying with prayer. He's calling out to God. And he says, if you'll but lead me with your truth and light, then it'll take me to the altar. It'll take me to Jesus, to my exceeding joy. So, beloved, in your prayer life, don't think that if you're not experiencing what the God demands us to experience, that you got to get it right before you go to prayer. That's the aim of prayer. Keep with it. Stay with it and call on God to give you the very thing that He's demanding of us. Because the other side of that coin is you're going to trust yourself to get there. God, I know I'm not where I should be, but if you just hang on, give me about a month, I'll take care of that for you. I can do it. I just come from a good stock. You know, my family, we can get the job done. And now God's resisting you because you're proud. Why? Because you're not praying. Why? Because you're not acknowledging. I can't be joyful without you. I can't even hope without you. And so prayer comes in to help us rejoice. Rejoicing evermore, pray without ceasing. There's another one. Rejoice forevermore, I guess, pray without ceasing, because I need God to do that. And so watching unto all prayer with all perseverance and supplication with all the saints. Prayer is for war. Prayer is for the saints. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't tell you that a saint is not just whatever you might think it means or make it to be. A saint is one that is sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been united to Christ. A saint is one that's trusting in Jesus and made a public profession of Jesus and owns Him as Lord. A saint is one that's repented and confessed his sin. A saint is one that's standing on the blood righteousness of Jesus Christ and resting and hoping in Him. And so we're to be praying for the saints. You say, well, I don't know if I'm a saint. But if you're sanctified, it means His holiness is for you. His righteousness is for you. And the way you claim that assurance for your own is you trust Him. You rise up and follow Jesus and you own Him as your Lord. May God bless you by His grace to do so. Let's pray.